Brother Mack will bring us our word of exhortation this day. His subject is Hebrews 7, the King Priest. In relation to that, he's asked us to read from Genesis chapter 14. So let us turn there. We'll read verses 18 through 20. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Let us now give our attention to Brother Mack. His title is the King Priest.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, hopefully you remember back to our discussions on the sixth chapter. And as we pick up this morning, we will discuss more about the role of Melchizedek. In chapter 6, we tried to emphasize the fact that Paul concludes the chapter by saying, all right, let's try that. In chapter 6, we concluded with the comment that Jesus had entered into the Most Holy. Verse 19 says, "We which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, at the conclusion of that chapter, we see then that Christ is in the Most Holy, he has passed into immortality, and Paul considers him to have begun his role as Melchizedek. And I think when we read through Hebrews 4, 5, and 6, we can see that very clearly. But now as we get into the seventh chapter, what we are also going to see very clearly is that Christ, while he is a priest, is not yet a king priest. And that's very important for us to make sure we understand. It would be confusing for us to read Hebrews 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and on and try to say, well, Christ is a priest, but not after the order of Melchizedek. Because, you know, Paul has certainly introduced him at this point in time as such. And I think it's also very interesting that while Paul first mentions Melchizedek in chapter 5 and verse 6, it is not until this point in chapter 7 that he has really tried to give us a better understanding of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And I think that's skillful presentation. And of course, we know that Paul was inspired. This is Yahweh's mind being far above our own. He's given the readers in the Jerusalem Ecclesia some time to mull over Melchizedek and to think about Melchizedek before now, in the seventh chapter, he really begins to delve into the subject, as it were. In this seventh chapter, it's as you go through it, and brethren, understand, I do not have enough time to talk about everything that we could mention on this seventh chapter. In fact, you know, be patient with me. I will probably read a lot of verses to you that you won't have time to turn up. But I want to try to keep my remarks to a particular time frame. And I didn't want to just take part of the chapter. I want to try to address it as a whole. But as we go through the seventh chapter, it takes some discernment on our part to differentiate between, you know, the present role of Christ and the future role, even as it's in this particular chapter. Even though there's clearly going to be an emphasis, on Christ as a king-priest. Now, the first verse of chapter 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, let's make mention of one thing here that is very important with the doctrine of Christ as a king. One thing that is said in this verse that deserves some type of Bible marking note on all Bible students is the phrase "King of Salem." And we'll talk more about that. But we know Jerusalem is being made mention here. So we know then that Christ does not completely fulfill the type of Melchizedek until he is king of Jerusalem. And that is where Paul is going to drive the conversation here. So while I think it's accurate to say that in an incipient way, in an initial fulfillment, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and I think that's clear from reading Hebrews 4, 5, and 6, chapter 7 points us to the time where that role expands to that of a king priest. And he will delve into that more in this particular chapter. It's interesting that Melchizedek is only mentioned at three different places in the scriptures. All right? And when I say three different places, let's consider Hebrews as all-encompassing of one place. The first place is in Genesis 14, from which Brother Ed read to us this morning. And there, while the chapter is certainly very typical, we might say that Melchizedek is dealt with in the 14th chapter of Genesis in an historical fashion. The second place that Melchizedek is mentioned is in Psalm 110, where he is clearly dealt with in a prophetical manner. And then lastly, we come to the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek is mentioned in several chapters, and we clearly see here that he is represented to us antitypically. So the whole subject of Melchizedek has developed over the scriptures, we might say, and that's very important. Also in this first verse of chapter 7, it is made mention that Melchizedek, king of Salem, is one who met Abraham while returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And I think there's a great connection here. It points us forward to the time that Christ truly fulfills the Melchizedek order then, at a time when the kings of the earth have been slaughtered. I think the mention of Abraham in this verse is also very appropriate. Not just because it connects Melchizedek with the Abrahamic promises, but I think there's a prophetic allusion here to the fact that, along with several other great worthies of note in the scripture, that Abraham will indeed be a great general in the armies of Melchizedek in the future, along with other worthies of old. Think about Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh." And I think this verse is true of us, and it's very true of Abraham. And that historical account of Genesis 14, I think, will find its antitypical fulfillment in the not too distant future. In Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 9, we also have the depictions of the battle of the great day of Yahweh Almighty and the work of the saints there. And not to read all of those verses, but we will just make mention of the fact that Zechariah is very clear that in the fifth verse, it says, Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. So I think we have an allusion here to Abraham's future work as well. But focusing on the historical portions for the rest of our comments at this time, we gain some important insight. In the second verse, to whom also Abraham, that is to Melchizedek, gave a tenth part of all. A tenth part of all. This tithe that Abraham gave is very important. And particularly young Bible students, it's very important that you understand that the tenth of something is a representative of the whole. It's just not a representative of a small portion. When one gave the tenth of something, they were recognizing that everything that they had belonged to Yahweh. And I think we have some examples of that in the scripture in the fact that we have 10 virgins, 10 commandments, there are 10 segments of the Lord's Prayer, and we see that repeated over and over, the ideal of 10. But in regards to Abraham, I think it's also important to note and to think prophetically that he will give the tenth part of his natural seed unto Messiah in the kingdom age. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 36 through 38, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. So historically, Abraham gave the tenth of all that he had from that battle unto the Lord, and prophetically, it will take place as well. The second verse then goes on to start to discuss the subject of Melchizedek more fully. And I think that this becomes a very critical portion of the chapter and of the book. Paul had not yet really and truly in force explained to the Jewish reader that the Mosaic order was going to completely and fully pass away and all the priesthood as well. There have been some very important allusions in the chapter, but now he's really going to start to really drive the point home. And in speaking of Melchizedek then, he starts first and says of Melchizedek that this man, by interpretation, that his name means King of Righteousness. It's a very important point. In fact, we would say that righteousness was the prerequisite requirement needed in order for Christ to fulfill the Melchizedek order. Righteousness comes before peace, as it were, because the second verse will continue and say, after that, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So in my Bible, I've highlighted the word after there. And I think Paul's really given us some very important doctrine there to think about. Righteousness comes before peace. Think about James chapter 3 and verse 17, and I think this is a verse that you all know very well. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's first righteous, then peaceable. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, and alluding to the work of Christ in the kingdom age and this title of righteousness, says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. So Christ in his righteousness, we would say then, is a prerequisite to entering into the Melchizedek order. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it reads, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we also might mention another very important principle that Isaiah speaks about. There's one thing that the wicked will never have. And what is that said in Isaiah 48:22? There is no peace for the wicked. Righteousness then is a prerequisite to peace. Wickedness will never lead to peace. And of course, we also know that it is the foundation of the basis of Christ's redemptive work. He must have been able to manifest the righteousness of God fully in flesh so that he could present that sacrifice which would lead to salvation for those who would come after him. And then secondly, we know in the verse that Paul makes mention that Melchizedek will be king of peace, or king of Salem. This is the portion that cannot take place in its fulfillment, in its fullness, until Christ is king over Jerusalem, the king of Salem. It is true that we have a measure of peace now in Christ, but that peace is only the beginning, the mustard seed, if you will, of the peace of the kingdom age. Psalm 85 in verse 10 has this to say, and I think this is a wonderful verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, that's a beautiful thought when we really contemplate on it, upon it. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I think the exhortation that we see for us to gain out of here then is that Christ manifests that righteousness that he might bring peace. And for us as followers of Christ, we must manifest that righteousness as well, that we might have peace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says of Christ and his redemptive work, he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The third verse, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now let's talk about this for just a moment, because I think most of us are familiar with this, and we're going to try to move through some of these things somewhat quickly. But it's important to note that in the historical account, and I might say historical prophetical, and I'm not ignoring the fact that Genesis 14 is prophetical, but let's just talk about it from its historical perspective, okay? From the historical perspective, Melchizedek he appears out of nowhere in the account of Scripture. We don't know anything about his genealogy. As far as the Scriptures reveals, we don't know who his mother was. We don't know who his father was. We don't know anything about his priesthood. He just comes to us without any real information in that regard. What this verse is really teaching us is not that Melchizedek himself didn't have a father or mother, or that Christ, for that matter, did not have a father or mother, because we know Yahweh was his father and Mary was his mother. But the verse is telling us that his priesthood is not governed by the Levitical process of genealogy. So we find out in what Paul is teaching his readers here is that unlike the Levitical priesthood, there was no requirement of genealogy relating back to Levi to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The phrase "beginning of days nor end of life" relates to this, to the idea that under the Levitical order, that the high priest was a priest until he died. But Melchizedek, historically, we have no mention in the Genesis account of his death. Not that he didn't die, but there's no mention of it. Likewise, Christ, in entering unto this order of Melchizedek, is the possessor of an endless life. And that is something we will make mention of and build upon as we move forward as well. Melchizedek, in the third verse, was made like unto the Son of God. Abideth a priest continually. He prefigured Christ, then we find out. That Melchizedek was intended all along, Paul is saying, to be typical of the work of the Messiah. And as Yahweh is eternal, so is the priestly order that will spring from him be eternal as well. The Levitical order came forth from a mortal man. Typically, the Melchizedek order comes forth from Yahweh. And then Melchizedek is mentioned here, is made like to the Son of God, and abideth a priest continually. There is the promise then of immortality contained within this order. And that points to our hope, brethren. You know, it is our hope. Unless the Levitical priesthood was eliminated, then Revelation 5, 9, and 10 is not true for us. You know, and what does that passage promise unto us? That we shall be kings and priests, and that we would reign with him. And the removal of the Levitical order, replacing it with the Melchizedek order, made that possible. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. The word patriarch in verse 4 is very important. We say that word a lot, and we don't necessarily always interpret it as to what it means. And young people, make sure that you understand here that the phrase patriarch comes from two different Greek words, which means the first or chief father. The first or chief father. So what's important here then is Paul is exhorting the Jewish believer in Jerusalem is that Abraham, who they viewed as their father, the first father, the chief father, was one who was subordinate to this Melchizedek. Even the first father paid spoils of tithes unto this man. The Greek word for spoils in verse 4, akrothenion, literally means the best. The best. Abraham did not just give a tenth to Melchizedek, but he gave the very best of what he had unto Melchizedek. He gave the top of the spoils. He kept the lesser spoils for himself and for those that went with him, I should say, actually. You know, but the tenth, the best, the top of the spoils were paid unto Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed him, blessed Abraham. And we might mention here that Christ received the blessing by his righteous obedience. And he being Melchizedek in type, then, was the individual who Abraham gave the best to. And also, being the singular seed of Abraham, he received the best as well. It's kind of an interesting concept then when we think about those verses as we go through it. Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek, who is typical of Christ. We go through these verses and we're talking about the seed of Abraham and concentrating on the seed of Levi here. But we know that the promises of Abraham came to his seed through the one singular seed. So very interestingly then, I think we could develop a teaching out of here that Christ, even himself, was able to receive the promises by attaining to that position of righteousness and peace. And we know that's true. He benefited from his own sacrifice. He had to overcome the sinful nature within him. He had to overcome that condemned nature that he bore like all of his brethren. And he did so without committing a personal transgression and was the seed of Abraham, as Galatians 3:16 says. Verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That phrase is translated in some translations as without dispute. Paul is now making mention of something that could not be argued with. And it was critical that the Jewish believer understood this is something that could not be argued against. It was without dispute that the less was blessed of the better. Abraham gave the best of his spoils unto Melchizedek. He recognized that Melchizedek was in the higher position than himself. It shows us then that Abraham was himself subordinate to the Melchizedek order. What does this bring to mind when we think about who Paul is writing directly to? Now, we know he's writing to us, but when he's writing to the Jerusalem believers, you know, what might come to mind? Well, for me, I think it's the words of John chapter 8 and the great dispute that takes place between the chief of the people, the elders, those who should have been the priest and the teachers, and Christ. When he says in verse 56 through 58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And I think when we consider that verse, then I think we can see, you know, a relationship to what is put forth in Hebrews as well. You know, we often make mention that Abraham saw the day of Christ and the offering of Genesis, you know, when he offered his son Isaac. And I think there's tremendous truth to that. We think about Genesis 22. But did he not also see that day in Genesis 14 as well, when he offered the chief spoils unto Melchizedek? The less is blessed of the better. Verse 8 through 10. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This phrase in verse 8, he liveth, I think is extremely important that we understand then. The Levitical order was imperfect in many ways, but it was imperfect in that even the high priest would eventually die. And can you think of what it would have been like to be an Israelite living under the Mosaic order, and this individual who has been your representative of as a mediator, what that would have done when he died? There would have been a great sense of sorrow. The man who has been mediating for me is dead. He is not with us anymore. Now he was replaced. That's true. But I think there would have been a great sense of sorrow of heart for all true Israelites at those moments. But in Christ, we have one, and in Melchizedek, typically in the Scriptures, we have one who liveth. And that's why we are never giving any more information on Melchizedek than what we have within the text. We know he must have died, but as far as the Scriptures are concerned, he never died. He liveth evermore. Christ is immortal, and therefore is greater to the Levitical priesthood. We think back to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and what we read. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 5, when entering the tomb, the angel said to those who came in, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Our priest liveth forevermore. As such, our hope as king priest with him is the hope of ever living immortality as well. We think of what is mentioned in John chapter 6 and verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, he shall live. I'm kind of cutting that verse off. It does say by me, but live. The hope of immortality, then, is the hope of the Melchizedek priesthood and those who would live and reign with him as king priests. Thus, through these series of verses, from verses 7 through 10, really, we see that mortal, sinful nature is inferior to immortal, incorruptible nature. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The argument is completely logical and unassailable. You know, the Jews who put such faith in the Mosaic order had failed to understand the simple teaching of Psalm 110. There was a necessity of a new priestly order to come. Why could they not see it? Perfection was not possible from the Mosaic order. That's the real emphasis of the verse, isn't it? Perfection was not possible. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul plainly then says the need for this new priesthood, this need for this change, because perfection could not come through the Levitical priesthood. Verse 12 continues upon this subject and says unto us that not only must there be a new priesthood, but a new law. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. We're very familiar with the scriptural accounts in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 16 that says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then in the third chapter of Galatians, in verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We're familiar then with this law, this new commandment. Now that's something we've talked a lot in our adult Sunday school class, and we've gone over, and even Wednesday night, and we see what Paul's alluding to here, do we not? We have to come under this new law, this new commandment, which was typified by the Mosaic law. The law of spirit of life was something then that all had to understand and take part of. Verses 13 and 14 of the chapter. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, just taking this all the way down to the bare bones for a moment. You know, since you give an exhortation, you don't want to necessarily refer back to any of the negatives that we've gone through, but, you know, this is where I think some brethren need to be very careful. When we see error arise in the brotherhood, sometimes we can go too far to combat the error. And that, I think, is something that, as flesh and blood, we're just so subject to that. When we see something's wrong, we try to come up with arguments, and sometimes we fight wrong with wrong. And there are some who have attempted to put forth that, you know, well, if Elizabeth was married to Zacharias and was of the priestly order and Mary was her cousin, we can trace Christ back to the Levitical order, and therefore maybe we could say his order now is of that line, but Melchizedek in the kingdom age. Paul says that's wrong here. Paul is very clear that Christ's genealogy is to only be reckoned as being from the tribe of Judah. And Judah only. And that's why I've really stressed that I think we need to understand the Melchizedek order properly. Christ is indeed now a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's undeniable from Hebrews 4, 5, and 6. But what has not come to pass yet is he has not become that king priest. Now, what's the important doctrine that we take from this 14th verse particularly? What's the important fact that we find? The word spring is interesting in the Greek text here. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. This very same word appears in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19. Well-known verse to us. I mean, the word literally has the idea to arise as a light. All right? So we could have seen a translation here in Hebrews as been something to the effect, for it is evident that our Lord arose as a light out of Judah. That could have possibly been a translation here. And Peter uses the same word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. That word arise is the same word as Paul's using in Hebrews here, in your hearts. So there's two things here. We see represented that Christ coming from Judah is like this light. You know, it should have been something that illuminated all of the Mosaic ordinances and made them clear how that they were just a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ and the Melchizedek order. They should have been enlightened to great facts by being able to perceive these things. And I think Paul is somewhat grieved that they did not see these things. They did not see the light of the gospel as it was taught in the Mosaic priesthood. Don't confuse my words. There is light and light with the concept of enlightenment. And I'm just talking about the understanding of the gospel that they should have gotten out of here, not responsibility by any means. But they should have been able to understand how he was this light. Coming from Judah, I think what Paul is really trying to do here is say, go back, listen to Jacob's prophecy. You know, what is Judah? It's the kingly tribe. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. For from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Notice that, a lawgiver. You know, sometimes maybe we just place that on, you know, like laws of state. Is there an influence here? Is there an inference in Genesis 49 to a lawgiver in relationship to the Melchizedek order? I think so. Until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. It is then far evident that one from the Levitical order could never be a king. But it's also true that one from the kingly order could be a priest, is what we find from Melchizedek. Verse 15 continues and says, and it is yet far more evident. Far more evident. It's conclusive based on Psalm 110. And I'm not rereading that. Hopefully everyone has got that pretty well. We understand the prophecy of Melchizedek there, where it said, you know, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It is conclusive, based upon Psalm 110, that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there should arise another king. And continuing in verse 16, I just said another king, I meant to say another priest, pardon me. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now some translations have for the word carnal here, carnal commandment, as physical descent. And I think that gets at the ideal that we're looking at in this verse. Melchizedek was not made after the law of physical genealogy like the Levitical order. That's what the verse is telling us. He does not come after that. What does he come after? He comes after the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. Now, when we connect then the end of that verse, verse 16, with verse 17, I think we see that it is not right to limit the Melchizedek order only to the aeon of the kingdom. And this is what some brethren are proposing, because the next verse says, for he testifieth, thou art a priest for the age after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if that was the truth of the matter, that Melchizedek order was only then of the aeon of the kingdom, there would be no connection to verse 16, the power of an endless life. Because when did the endless life begin for Christ? Does it wait till the kingdom age? Certainly not. It has begun now. He has that endless life. It was through entering into that endless life that he was granted this position of the Melchizedek order. Also, I think it's important to note, and just look ahead for just a moment to verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have that intercession now from our priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not yet our king priest, but from our priest. The power of an endless life qualified him for that position. Verses 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Hopefully we see plainly what Paul is getting at here. The Mosaic Levitical order was weak. And what was it that made it weak? Sin and death made it weak. The high priest under the Levitical order was sinful, not just coming from sin's nature, and we know Christ did share that, but through actual acts of transgression. The law was weak, Paul says here. Weakness and unprofitableness. Romans 8, chapter 3, I think, comes to mind, doesn't it? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness, or, if you will, sameness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The law was weak. But the Melchizedek order is strong. And it is that endless life that Christ now possesses that speaks to that strength and proclaims it and makes it sure, the better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, you know, that hope is spoken of. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, there's a lot of scriptural truths in this verse, but just focus on a moment for the process of reconciliation then that comes through Christ. Yes, God was in him, was manifest in him. He was God manifest in the flesh, but he also is that Melchizedek order. And through these things we draw nigh unto God. Verses 20 through 22. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, Yahweh swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It was because Yahweh had promised, he had sworn, he had confirmed that Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that there was the necessity for the passing away of the Levitical order. And for those natural-born Jews who wanted to hang on to the Levitical order, Paul wanted them to see, you're arguing against the wisdom of the deity. Don't you remember? Psalm 110, Yahweh hath sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They needed to make sure, they needed to understand, they had to let go of the things of the Mosaic ordinance as it related to a means of salvation. They needed to retain those things to better understand how it was a schoolmaster to lead to Christ. But as a means of salvation, they needed to let that go. Was Jesus made? Some translations here have, by so much hath Jesus become surety of a better covenant. And see, I think this is where you've got to read the seventh chapter with some discernment. There's times that we're referring to the king priest, and then there's times where we are indeed, and I think here is one of those times where Paul is referring to the role of Christ as it is. He hath become the surety of a better testament. He has passed through the veil. On this better testament, Hebrews 8:6 very importantly says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And in chapter 12 and verse 24 of Hebrews, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Christ hath become the better covenant, the better law, the better priest is all being represented here in these verses. Verse 23 continues, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Jesus overcame death, and therefore he is that better priest. I think we've established that point, but I think at this 23rd verse, I think an excellent Bible marking verse is Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He overcame death. He entered into that endless life. The big qualification of being in that Melchizedek order, righteousness and an endless life to bring peace. Verses 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Whereas the margin says there, which passeth not to another. He has a priesthood that will never pass to another. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His priesthood will not pass to another. What's meant by this phrase, to the uttermost? Save them to the uttermost. It does not necessarily, well, necessarily is not the word I want to use. It certainly doesn't speak to the fact that he has saved us completely at this point in time, because if that were the case, there would be no reason, no need for him, as the rest of the verse says, to be an intercessor. So I think the intent that we should get here out of this phrase, he is able to save them to the uttermost, is the ideal, is able to bring them to maturity. And I think that's represented in the Greek word here, and I can't ever pronounce it. It's a form of that word teleo, to be perfect, to be spiritually mature. He's able to bring us unto perfection. He is able, as that mediator, to lead us unto endless life, as he has attained it. As our example, he is able to provide that for us. And he is able to make intercession for us. I will skip verses that we have on him as an intercessor, as I'm sure we have plenty that we can refer to there. But we know that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is making that intercession for us now, this very moment. And therefore, he is indeed that priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 26 through the end certainly speak to a very important scriptural principle on the atonement. And due to time, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on the atonement as it is taught in these verses, but just to note it, pay attention to it. The verses say, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The phrase became us could have been translated as it is proper for us. It's fitting for us that we now have such a high priest that fits all of these qualifications. The Levitical order could not fit these qualifications. And I think that it's very interesting that there are five expressions in that 26th verse. There are five expressions of the qualifications that Christ has in order to be that priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And we know in those five phrases, there's a lot to dig out there. And I would encourage you in your own studies to pick those words apart, because they do not necessarily, they're not all necessarily saying the exact same thing. We read holy, harmless, undefiled, and we kind of think of synonyms there. But there's some subtle differences there that are important. But for the sake of our exhortation this morning, just pay attention that there are five phrases here that relate to his qualification for the Melchizedek priesthood. And what's five the number of? It's the number of grace. You know, he who gives unto us that mediatorship that makes it possible for our grace has these qualifications. These verses do emphasize the fact that he himself was without personal transgression. We know that he possessed sin nature, but he was without personal transgression as well, something that no one of the Levitical order could ever claim. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once when he offered up himself. Clearly within this verse there is a teaching that must be recognized by all students of the Bible, that Christ had something to offer for. And that was the nature of the flesh. That nature that was condemned as a result of sin in the garden. Adamic condemnation. Our nature must then be atoned for. We already read 2 Corinthians 5:25. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. Paul very clearly teaches there, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Christ was made to be sin. He did possess sinful flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Now, you'll note that I took the plural out of that word there because sins is what is in the text there, 1 Peter 2:24. But what was it that he bore upon the cross? He bore sin nature. If the verse teaches he bore our literal transgressions, then the doctrine of substitution is taught. But if the verse is really teaching that Christ bore our sin nature upon the cross, it's not teaching the doctrine of substitution, and it's teaching the truth. That his crucifixion was not just for our sin in both acceptations, but it was for the sin nature that he bore as well. He offered up this one great offering, the verse says. The concluding words of his life, it is finished. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the 28th verse concludes the chapter by saying, for the law maketh men high priest, which have infirmity. I think here the infirmity refers to the weakness of the flesh and the failures of the flesh that come with it. Paul is emphasizing that the high priest that the Levitical order produced were all sinful. Now we might talk about sin nature as being an infirmity, and I think that's a truth here. But there is a contrast in this verse to verse 26 and 27 in Christ. While he had the weakness of the flesh, he never had the infirmity of actual transgression. Christ overcame the flesh. The verse finishes by saying, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I'm going to close with two readings. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth, the power of the endless life, the Melchizedek order. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mac. It's quite an introduction to the memorial service. And we'll do so, enter into that time with the singing of hymn number 105. The first begotten from the dead, lo Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secures. Hymn number 105. In Psalm 86, we're given a description of what a wonderful character Yahweh has. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, our Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And if this is written of Yahweh, it is also true of Jesus, who manifested his Father's character to perfection. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, meaning my Father and he, Jesus, have all things in common. We see these godly characteristics continually shown forth many times in Jesus' ministry, in both the things that he said and the miracles that he did, that men might believe that he indeed truly was sent from God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 35. Here we read, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And so true to his mission, Jesus taught the people to glorify Yahweh, and they learned through the healings that he did of their flesh. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 30, we read this. Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. We see Jesus' compassion for the lost sheep of Israel in both their spiritual welfare, as well as healing their infirmities of their flesh, and also, in this instance, their daily needs, when they spent time, well spent time, hearing the words of truth. For he indeed fed them both spiritually as well as temporally. And we know that Jesus has great compassion towards us as well. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll read verse beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also compassed is, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And we know that all these qualifications were required of one that was to be the Jewish high priest. And we know that these qualifications were indeed found in the Lord Jesus. He was kind and tender and compassionate, and showed that he was able to sympathize with those for whom he had come to save. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which we heard ample information on that today. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. As he was a man, Jesus deeply felt the great sufferings which he endured, and thus he showed he was abundantly qualified to sympathize with his people. We saw in the qualifications of the characteristics of Yahweh that he is gracious indeed, and we know that by the things that we receive from him, both temporal and spiritual. But also this applies to Jesus. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And was there delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he, Jesus, closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was power. Also in John chapter 7, we read about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So that gracious word that he spoke and delivered was from Yahweh, his Father. And we know of Jesus' long-suffering, his patience and slow to anger. Those that came, that Jesus came to speak to bring the good news of the kingdom of God, were his brethren, the Jews. But they not only refused to hear and accept the news of the kingdom, they chose rather to work against him and look for every opportunity to kill him. They opposed him continually. Yet he carried out his mission still and continued to speak the words of life to those that had ears to hear. John chapter 8, verse 37 says, "Ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." And again in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, we read the words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." And we know what kind of a life that Paul lived prior to coming into the real and full knowledge of the truth. And Paul speaks of this pattern that has been left as an example for us all who were or are still sinners. The mercy that Jesus shown was from God through him. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 4. "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And also 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Brethren, before we came into the truth, we were not regarded as a people of God. We had no knowledge of the things of the truth. We had no knowledge of the way which sinners might be forgiven, and no evidence that our sins could be or would be forgiven. We were in the same lost condition as the whole world, for we had not the knowledge of the glorious method by which God forgives. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "Blessed now that are in the truth, that have been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ." He said, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And we know that this mercy that we have obtained is from God, and only through his Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the fullness of truth. 1 John tells us in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And also down in the same chapter, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And also in Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the words of Jesus are written here. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Jesus spoke these words to his apostles at the close of the Last Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. These are written in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. He says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Ye are now clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that abide in the vine, and no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved ye. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. As the hour of his sacrifice drew near, Jesus prayed, and he said these words in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. These words Jesus spake, and lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And going to chapter 18 of John, and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, unto the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, Who seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And in John chapter 19, verse 16, it says, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And in verse 17 of John chapter 19, and he bearing his cross went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Our Lord and Master Jesus the Christ has asked us to remember him by the breaking of bread and drinking of wine in memory of his life, his example to us, and his perfect service to his Father, Yahweh. We are to remember his manner of death and how his blood was shed for our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. And we also cannot forget the resurrection of our Lord and Master after 3 days in the grave. Let us turn to Mark chapter 14. We'll read the account that is written there. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'd like to ask Brother James Mobier to give thanks for the bread. Brother Sid, would you give thanks for the wine? We'll close our meeting today with a singing of hymn number 210. O happy band of pilgrims, if onward ye will tread, with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. Hymn number 210, after which I'd like to call on Brother Bill Rott to offer closing prayer. Please don't forget to sign the cards that are up front here on the Leslie speaker.